All right, good evening, everybody. It's about 6:30, so we'll get started. I'll kind of introduce the evening, then we'll pray and roll through the 20th century. I was real excited, you know, they gave out the new foundation schedule a while back and said, Rick, you get to do the 20th century history. And I was like, history? That's more like memory. You know, like you're the oldest guy on staff, you might as well like teach this because you grew up during the 20th century. So yeah, a lot of this will be memory, but it was like, you know, I really was excited about doing it, but then I got to look and like, there's just so much. It's like hard to depict what you want to focus on and where we want to land. So half of you are going to leave disappointed. Why didn't he talk about this? Because like something had to hit the cutting room floor, right? Otherwise, we'll be here all night. So we had to have certain things picked out. I gave you kind of a rough outline at the very, very end of the study, like just a little basic timeline of kind of what was going on. We'll walk through some things that were happening. The way I kind of like to do it, the way I like to lay things out is I like to talk about what's going on in the church, like in society. Like what are the common beliefs, like what are the prevailing beliefs, the ideologies that are kind of drifting away, drawing people away from the church, away from truth. So we'll talk about that. We'll start out with that. Then prominent people in church history. So I just put a list of people down. I'll talk a little bit about some of them, and I'll talk a lot about others. I will probably spend a good bit of time on Billy Graham. Why not? Native North Carolinian, might as well spend some time on Billy. And not just because he's from North Carolina, not just because we are, you know, miles away from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Society, the Billy Graham Library, where he, anyway, so close to all things Billy Graham, but because he was actually a pretty influential player in the 20th century when it comes to church history. He played a big role in a lot of areas. So we'll talk a little bit about him. And then we'll talk a little bit about the movements that were going on in that time. And we'll deal a little bit with the Southern Baptist Convention. Because we are part of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are a Southern Baptist church. So I'll talk a little bit about that, what's called the Conservative Resurgence. Some of you might have heard about it. We'll talk a little bit about that tonight just to get everybody acquainted with it. So that's our plan for this evening. I'll get started with that. But first, let's pray, and then I'll read some scripture. So let's do this. Father, we come to you tonight. We ask that you would minister to our hearts, that you would allow us to glean from history. Just maybe heroes of faith, maybe be reminded of how important it is for us to stand on the truth, to be bold in our faith, to be evangelistic, to stand for those things that are important in the Christian faith. Help us to know more about history so that we don't repeat the mistakes that have been made in the past. Let us recognize those same attacks that are coming once again, maybe clothed in a different way, but once again, coming from the same enemy. We ask that you give us wisdom tonight as we engage in this subject of the 20th century church history. Help me to just articulate the word of God and how you and your hand moved throughout that century, all different kind of ways, and so that we can be here today with a clear understanding of how you move and how you protected the faith and protected the truth of the Word of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I want to read just a little portion of Isaiah for you. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. We're not going to be in here long. We've got a lot to get through with history. But I just like to read the Bible whenever we're with people. So let's do this. Isaiah 55, and I'll start in verse 9, says this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be thou, be that goest out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it." this is a good reminder for us that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what we face, no matter what we go through, no matter what is coming down the pipe from the enemy's attacks, the Word of God will stand. It will last forever. It will not be overcome with evil. This Word will stand, and there will be a people, a remnant, that stand on it. And so hopefully we can be that people. And you have known, most of you who have been in this class and have gone through the study of church history, you've seen it. We went from the Middle Ages, from early church history, even before that, to the Middle Ages, to now, and we've seen how the Lord has kept the church pure. So, now we find ourselves in the 20th century. I know Kyler talked about the 19th century last week. In the 20th century, there was a period of like a rise of just, you know, skepticism, people questioning everything. There was this modernism that was going on. Even religious leaders were kind of progressing in this way. I know Kyler talked about last week the agnostic rise in agnosticism. Don't worry, I haven't started the outline yet, so you're not. This is my introduction. But this is what you'll see now, that agnosticism turns into just rampant atheism. And you'll have people attacking the church and attacking faith. And you have people that don't want the church to grow. And they want a new way of thinking. And you see this. It starts early and it just works its way through. And it's even in our world today. Then there's an interwar period. So a period that's between the wars, World War I and World War II. Where there's a beginning to people fight against that skepticism and try to get back to traditional values and traditional beliefs. So you'll begin to see that in the interwar period. And then post-World War II, after that, you see kind of a renewed interest in spiritual matters. You know, it's kind of funny because dispensationalism got real popular towards the end of the 1800s, 19th century, and the beginning of the 20th century. And then right around World War I, World War II, it really got popular because post-millennial view, there was a post-millennial view of the end times where like Christianity is going to get better. We're going to have a Christian nation. The United States of America kind of looked like that poster child. Like the United States was going to be this Christianized nation. It was going to be set aside for God by himself. And this everything was getting better and more Christian and more godly and more hopeful. And then World War I and World War II happened. And people are like, I don't think it's getting better. I think things are getting worse. And so they kind of left that thinking because post-millennial would believe that things are getting better, where pre-millennial would think, okay, things are going to get worse till Jesus comes back. And so that kind of shifted to a different way of thinking. But this began to be the thought process after the war. They started seeing more Christians try to work together. You started seeing people try to gather in, like you had the World Christian Church Council, World Church Council. They try to start that and bring all these churches in and different denominations gather together. The Catholics and Protestants tried to come together at some level. And you try to work together. The 60s and the 70s, although crazy, all kind of stuff was going on. There was some good stuff with the civil rights movement going on. There was women's rights, women's suffrage, the war movement, anti-war movement, I mean. A lot of things were going on, but then churches began to change and started getting involved more socially. So they wanted to kind of make themselves known socially, especially the Southern Baptist Convention began to make some social statements and put them in their Baptist faith and message. And you'll see, we'll talk about that in a little bit. And then the 80s and the 90s, there was a lot of political things that took place, you know, tear down that wall. A lot of things took place in the 80s and the 90s, and really in the 90s, the church growth, it just started exploding. And really, it started in the 50s. You know, Christianity started just ramping up in the 50s. You had all these parachurch organizations popping up, revivals all over the place, Billy Graham running all over the country, sharing the gospel, and just had a rise in Christianity. Especially in the Baptist world, the 50s, it started growing and exploding and became one of the largest denominations, or Protestant denominations in the world. And now it is, and got through to the 90s, it was the largest Protestant denomination in the entire world. So that's kind of just an overview quick of what we'll be talking about tonight. So let's see what took place and what kind of caused the rise of skepticism in the 20th century. Those things that helped cause this rise in people doubting the Word of God, doubting Christianity, challenging all beliefs, was advancement of science and technology. You know, science, technology can be helpful in a lot of ways, but the more that advances, the more people also kind of walk away. So people started challenging traditional beliefs, and they raised questions about the validity of certain claims. You know, this is where they started talking about, is this really, these miracles really happen? Those kind of things, or is that really true? And you got to remember, there was a prevalence of propaganda and misinformation around the wars during that time. There were all kind of false information that was going on. We probably know a little bit about that misinformation now, right? But then it was going around. It was real strong everywhere. And so people lost trust in authority and government corporations and figures and even religious institutions. They lost trust in that and started questioning all kind of things. There was the growth of psychology and social sciences. They offered new perspectives on human behavior, what motivates humans. They challenged traditional assumptions of human nature. And so everything was a different attack. So you had the rise of postmodernism. What is that? Nothing is objectively true. And so everything became subjective. Then maybe that's true for you, but not true for me. This began to start here. And it emphasized individual experience and subjectivity and questioned what was really true. So, and there was the increasing availability of information, all kind of technologies, all that made it easier for people to have access to information and start questioning all things. Those are a lot of the things that caused this rise of skepticism. And in the 20s, some people started teaching evolution in the schools. In fact, there was this one particular gentleman. It's called Scopes versus Tennessee, 1920s. It was actually called the Scopes Monkey Trial. This is kind of where the first teaching of evolution happened in the public schools in America. There's a man, what was his name? I can't read here. I don't have my eyes on. 1925, high school teacher in Tennessee, John Scopes, started teaching the theory of evolution. It was not allowed to be taught back then, but he began to teach it. And so there was a lawsuit, and he actually ended up losing the lawsuit. He had to pay a $100 fine, but then some technicality happened, and I'm not sure what happened, but they overturned it. And he didn't win in the 20s, but they ended up winning in the 60s. And evolution began to be taught. And this began to be a major conversation in the United States of America about evolution and creation. And there started being a question on, well, wait a minute. Did God create everything? I remember when I was a young man, now this is kind of off topic, but I remember the very first time that I ever heard the idea that God created everything. Okay, because I was raised in a semi-Christian home. You know, my dad was Catholic, my mom was a Baptist. She got saved after they got married, so she was real faithful to church. My dad was real faithful to the golf course. And that's how it rolled in my house. But so we kind of like, I went to school, and everything they told me at school, I believed, and I went to church, and I was like, yeah, sure, whatever. No, I didn't really care to be skeptical about anything. But when they went to school and they taught me that, you know, evolution is true, this is how it happened, it wasn't until I got saved when I was 20 and somebody was teaching Sunday school and they said, you know, the world's like 6,000 years old. And I said, what? Like, I thought that's the most insane thing I've ever heard. You know, I'm sure I believe God created the world, but I also believe in evolution. So I had like dual beliefs. Like, I didn't understand that those things collided a little bit. So I had no idea. And that's because of the product of the public school system teaching evolution. I mean, I just kind of sucked it all in as I didn't even realize what I was believing. But this is what took place, that this started in the 20s. And it happened in such a big way. There was a lot of media attention. There was a lot going on. And this led to, in the 1960s, where they actually started, made it illegal, made it legal to teach it. And this didn't just infiltrate the school system. This infiltrated our school, our churches. And we'll see that later on, but it infiltrated a lot of things. And people, it's important for us to understand that God is the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1 and Genesis chapter 1 verse through chapter 11 is all true. It's not myth. It's the truth. God did create all things. It's important for us to believe in a historical Adam, in a historical Eve, an actual man named Adam that was created first. Not that he kind of evolved from some soup into where he is. If Adam wasn't a real, it wasn't the first man, it wasn't a real historical person, then Romans 5 makes no sense. Because see, if Genesis isn't true, where Adam's the first man, and where there's some theories that say, well, he kind of evolved, he's a group of people, Adam's a representation of a lot of people, and you know, Eve came along and there's just a representation of it, and they kind of, you know, come from lots of different people or lots of different stages of life. But it just doesn't make sense. Where, how does sin enter the world? How did those people die before? Because didn't sin and death enter the world at the same time? And then Romans 5, where Jesus is the second Adam. Is there just a lot of messiahs? Is there just a lot of them? Does Jesus represent a bunch of different messiahs? There's just no correlation to that. That doesn't make any sense. So you have to believe in a historical Adam. I don't care how old you think the earth is. You can think it's old or you can think it's young. But you better believe that God created it all, that he's the one that spoke everything into existence, and he's the one that created Adam. He created it just like he said he did. I don't know if it was a 24-hour day or 26-hour day or a 30-hour day. I don't know. I don't think that was the point. The point is that God created it all, and we didn't believe it. And it's not through evolution, not through some small changes from some amoeba that filled up some pool of sludge one day and then stood up and said, hello. It didn't work out that way. All right, so just so you know, this is a topic I think a lot about and have dealt with extensively. The creation of the world, evolution, all those things. I've thought a lot about it, okay? We've been in a lot of debates. I've had a lot of people come in. It's an important issue. It's important for you to understand that God created everything out of nothing. So God spoke the world into existence. What the scientist world would say, that there was a Big Bang, that just something was floating around like as small as a period on a page. Your science book actually says that. Smaller than the period on this page. And it just blew up into all that we know today. Well, where did the speck come from? I mean, the smartest scientists in the world will say, well, we can go back to the very moment. It's called the point of singularity. We can go back to the moment when the universe began. Because you know, they found out that the universe is expanding. I'm giving you a science lesson. I apologize. But Hubble and Einstein figured out that the universe is expanding, so it's growing. Well, if you stop it, push pause, and then push rewind like a VCR, guess what it's going to do? It's going to shrink. So they understand, all scientists understand, that we can trace back to the moment the universe began because there is a point of singularity. It did begin somewhere. Well, who cares when it began? What happened before it began? What was going on before it began? There was a God that existed, and he said, let there be light. He spoke everything into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. You can't get something from nothing. There has to be something eternal, either some speck floating around that just blew up one day and it was eternal, or there's an intelligent God that's eternal that spoke everything into existence. I just think it's more logical to think somebody with intelligence created everything than to think some speck of dust blew up in all this. Okay, sorry, I'm off my soapbox. I apologize. So that's what the skepticism was. It was raising up and it was causing all these problems that we still suffer from today. Then you have this New Age spirituality, this New Age movement that kind of, it's really loosely defined. You could kind of put a lot of things in this category, a lot of different things that took place. It's just real spiritual. You know, people say, I'm not real religious, but I'm real spiritual. In the 60s and 70s, they were just really high, not so much spiritual. But that's, there was, you know, they focused on themselves, holistic approach to everything, the idea that the universe is interconnected and the health and wealth, being of individuals dependent on the health and wealth of the entire planet. There's this personal transformation that they believed in. They had the power to transfer their lives and the world through some kind of spiritual practice or meditation or self-discovery. There's a bunch of Eastern spirituality that kind of moves in to our world here in the United States, and I'm focusing more on the United States, just so you know. So they have this alternate spirituality that's going on at the same time. They embrace every kind of thing. Let's just embrace everything except for that Christianity stuff. But everything else is good. You know, and then the environmentalism became like this big thing. Well, let's hug trees. Let's make sure that everything... Now, look, it's good to be a good steward. I'm not suggesting that we should be bad stewards of the earth. But you can't make the earth an idol. We don't worship the things of the earth. We worship the creator of the earth. So it's very... We have to be very careful. But that began to be a rise. Then there's this interfaith thing that begins to happen. This idea where let's have interfaith cooperation. And so what it was like a good idea. It's this good plan to bring all these religions together and help each other, and let's just be nice and cooperate together. So you have this world church, a world council of churches, and they try to organize everybody and get them all together and operate. But the problem is, let's take out the things that, you know, that offend everybody else, and let's agree on what we agree on. The problem is Christianity is a very specific religion. We believe in Jesus. We believe in the Word of God. We believe that there is one way to heaven. We believe in one God, and that's it. We believe in one truth. We don't believe in multiple truths or multiple things. We believe in the truth, and Jesus is the truth. He's the only way. And so, you know, there were a lot of conservative Christians didn't get on board with that. And some, even the Roman Catholic Church didn't get on board with those kind of things. And so there was a little bit of that going on in that time. And so those are things that were going on that were kind of causing trouble in the church. But also, remember, when there's trouble in the church or trouble against the faith, the faith's true faith grows stronger, right? I grew up in Georgia. Anybody else grew up in Georgia? Anybody grew up near a bunch of pine trees? Okay. You Florida, yeah, they got a bunch of pine trees in Florida. So if you are in an area with a bunch of pine trees and they're all like globbed together, there's just a bunch of them, and the wind comes and blows, you know, the ones on the outside are strong, the ones on the inside, they just tend to break and fall. They kind of take care of themselves. They fall down and they mess up. Because there's no stress on the roots. There's no stress on the root system that they're holding up. There's no stress on the limbs because they're all protected. So the ones that are on the inside, if they get any kind of trouble, any kind of push one way or the other, that rains real hard. Man, if it can rain real hard and then a wind goes through, those middle trees just fall down because it's like they got nothing to hold on to. But when those trees, they're distanced right and they're put in the right rows. You see those real nice ones in Georgia that are all rowed up real nice. Those are strong because they have equal opportunity to get wind, and they grow stronger because of the push on the outside. It's what helps them have strength. So the church is just like this. When we have outside forces pushing against us, the true church grows stronger. And that's what you'll see happen, because you have men and women that come along and try to do the right thing. Now, we also have men and women that kind of make some mistakes, but let's just kind of go through this list here, and I'll try to stay on. I better pick up pace. Pope Pius X, he served as Pope from 1903 to 1914. He's known for all kind of significant things. He's the one, he kind of made Gregorian chants popular in the Catholic Church again. Just a lot of good things in the Catholic Church, kind of brought back things to more liturgy. Real specific languages, wanted to bring back Latin into the Roman Catholic Church. And also he was trying to bring other faiths together, which was not good for them, but he wanted to do it. Martin Luther King Jr., hopefully everybody knows who that is, and the significance he had on the civil rights movement. He was a huge player and a key to the American Civil Rights Movement from 1920s to the 60s till he was killed in a terrible way. But he was friends with Billy Graham, but he led the Civil Rights Movement in a way that was extremely significant. And he did it in a way that was not violent. He did it in a way that was effective, that still, we're still benefiting from his movement, his work to this day. So he made a huge impact on church history and even American history. Then we have Billy Graham. Now, I want to talk a lot about Billy Graham, and it's not because I don't want to talk about all these other people. He's just a native son, and he's really close, and he means a whole lot to a lot of people. And the guy lived 99 years. 99 years. That's crazy. He's an evangelist. He's a preacher. He's one of the most influential Christian leaders. Let's just say he was the most influential Christian leader in the 20th century. He had tons and tons. He spoke to millions of people, shared the gospel to millions of people. His messages that are recorded, you can go and watch them on YouTube. Even today, you can download some messages. His voice is extremely recognizable. You could probably hear, somebody could play it in a Walmart, and you would stop and go, oh, that's Billy Graham. He had a distinct voice. He had a subtle North Carolinian accent. It was beautiful. It was a powerful, booming voice. He made a huge impact in race relations. It was important to him to be an influential leader and lead people to Christ in all kind of ways. He grew up in a dairy farm. He graduated high school, attended some schools. I think Bob Jones, transferred to Florida Bible Institute, graduated from Wheaton College. He met his wife, Ruth. Most of y'all know who that is, Ruth Bell. I can't tell that story. I had a funny story, but it's going to take too much time. Graham, he preached, kind of really began in the 1940s. The 50s were kind of the heyday. And in the 50s, this is where, you know, technology started getting even better. And like radio broadcasts were going out. He was probably the most listened to preacher in all of the history of the world. Like he's, even today, he's downloaded. The guy was on radio and televisions. When they start having television in your homes, this guy was broadcast everywhere all the time. And he was at the right place, right time, with the right message. Billy Graham was an amazing man who was committed to Christ and, I mean, just had an amazing popularity that nobody has been able to match since. I mean, he talked to presidents. He was an advisor to like every single president since like Dwight D. Eisenhower. This guy was an amazing influence in all areas of the world. Now, some lesser known things about Billy Graham, things I think that are pretty interesting. So, you know, he was a farm boy, dairy farm. Often spoke about being a farmer. Did you know he was a pilot? Did you know he had a pilot's license? Did you know that sometimes he'd fly himself to his own crusades? Yeah, see, I didn't know that either. He was an avid baseball fan. He would use baseball illustrations and metaphors while he was preaching to help people understand some difficult concepts of Christianity. He was friends with Martin Luther. They had a close friendship. They worked hard together to help King's efforts against end segregation. He had a passion for all things travel, all things flying. He was a strong commitment to education. He believed that education was important growth in the church, so he helped start colleges for students. He also helped start Christianity Today, the magazine to help a publication to help other pastors and ministers understand the truth. He was definitely one of the most influential men in the world, but he also had people that invested in him. Y'all probably have heard the man George Beverly Shea. He was a mentor to Billy at some level. They went on crusades all over the place together. Billy referred to him as his father in faith. Also, what I think is really interesting is, does everybody know who Mordecai Ham Who knows who Mordecai Ham is? There's probably a few of you. Yeah. So little known fact, well, you know, it's published in a lot of places, but Mordecai Ham was a guy who at 16 years old, Billy Graham walked into a service and heard preach. And he credits Mordecai Ham with leading him to Christ. So here's a guy who probably did not much else in his life, not much before, but under his pastoral or preaching, Billy Graham comes to faith. That's pretty significant. So you never know who you're going to influence, who you're going to touch, who what's going to happen. That Mordecai Ham, like maybe five other people in the world know him. I don't know him. You know, I didn't know the story before tonight, but it reminds me of a few things. Like, I just think about this Mordecai Ham as one of those guys, like in the story of Lazarus, where Jesus is standing in front of the tomb of Lazarus, and he's like, hey, roll that stone away. And the Bible says they rolled the stone away. I don't know who they are, but I think of Mordecai Ham as one of the theys. It's important to serve in a church because you don't know what person you're going to touch. How insignificant you think that your role is may be extremely significant. It also reminds a story of Charles Spurgeon. Y'all know the story of Charles Spurgeon? It was a snowy day. He didn't even get to go to his church. He was walking around, and it's like there's this Methodist church open. He walks into this Methodist church. Nobody even knows who this guy was. He was a deacon. The pastor couldn't even make it to preach that morning. And this deacon gets up and just does the best he can, shares like a light devotion, and shares the gospel, and Charles Spurgeon gets saved. Billy Graham got saved by this guy named, or not saved by him, but saved by God using the preaching of Mordecai Ham. It always helps me, you know, I'm a nobody. There's that little saying, I'm a nobody, telling everybody about somebody, you know, that can save anybody. That's a Mordecai Ham. And Billy Graham is a result of the preaching of Mordecai Ham. And his influence has reached millions of people. Millions. As a man who got saved when he was 16. He also credits his own wife of helping him become real serious about his faith. So Billy Graham is a North Carolina's own son and did so many things in the 20th century that we probably could spend our entire time talking about him. But let me move forward. I need to hurry. Mother Teresa was a Catholic nun, missionary who worked among the poor. I still remember her getting in the face of Congress and telling them all that they're murderers because of abortion. She is just she was a lady who understood serving people. You have Dietrich Bonhoeffer in this area. He was a Lutheran pastor, theologian who was active in the German resistance movement during World War II, and was basically executed because of his involvement. To kill Hitler. He was a pastor trying to right the wrongs of the man who was in leadership over him. You have John Paul II. He was a pope. He was the longest serving pope in the 20th century. He played a key role in the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe. Billy Sunday. There's another Billy on here. Billy Sunday was an evangelist and preacher, basically known for his revival meetings and his preaching style. He was real fiery. You know, this is the true hellstone, or hellfire and brimstone. I mixed those two words up. But he was the guy who basically popularized fundamentalism in the United States. There's a lady here named Amy Semple McPherson. She was an evangelist and faith healer. She founded the International Church of Four Square Gospel. And she was known for her flamboyant preaching style. And she was very media savvy. I think she might have more pictures of her than the other women of faith. She was like a real famous woman preacher. She had a lot of issues. She even disappeared like 1926. There was some kind of weird disappearance. She died later in 1944. But this was due to there was a rise in Pentecostalism in that day and age, and she kind of rode the wave of Pentecostalism. She would be like one of those Benny Hinn types that we have today. But she was kind of the forerunner to all that. She was wildly popular. And then you have men like C.S. Lewis who were trying to fight against this secularism, skepticism, secular humanism that was going around. He was a Christian apologist and he was a writer. He was known for his works. One of his works is Mere Christianity. He was also known for Chronicles of Narnia. He has many other works. He's a very gifted writer. If you don't know who C.S. Lewis is, I'm sorry. You should read everything he writes. W.A. Criswell served as pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas for 50 years. He's a prominent figure in conservative movement in the SBC. We'll learn a little bit more about him in just a moment. He preached an extremely popular sermon, Whether We Live or Die, in 1985, Southern Baptist Convention. Kyler Smith did his dissertation on the hermeneutic of W.A. Criswell. He is an expert on W.A. Criswell. So if you want to know anything about W.A. Criswell, ask Kyler. Don't ask me. Adrian Rogers. Rogers was a fellow pastor, and he was a Bellevue Baptist in Memphis. He served as president of SBC in 79 and 80. He was a leader in conservative resurgence, which we'll talk about more about here in a minute. He was a big-time leader. If you've ever heard, who's ever heard Adrian Rogers preach? Anybody? Yes. Man, he's a, did you talk about a booming voice, recognizable? This guy had a way with words, could preach, and just make you feel like everything he said had weight to it and made sense, and it just made everything clear. Just a great orator of the Word of God. And then Jerry Vines also served as president of the Southern Baptist Convention, I think in 88, 90. He was an extremely gifted preacher. I actually heard Jerry Vines on multiple occasions. He preached in our little small church in Georgia several times. He and our pastor were good friends. So he is also a major influence in the Southern Baptist Convention for the 20th century. All right. So, some movements going on in the 20th century. Are we okay? Is everybody all right? Still alive? A lot of information? Sorry, I'm trying. I didn't sign up to be a history teacher. I like preaching the word, but this is my assignment, so I apologize to you. So, one of the movements going on in the 20th century was Pentecostalism. The Azusa Street Revival happened in the 20s. Or in the early 20th century, is considered one of the key events in history of modern Pentecostalism. It's remembered for its racial diversity and enthusiastic worship services. 1906, it began, led by an African-American pastor, William J. Seymour. He preached and believed that speaking in tongues, healing, and other spiritual gifts of the Holy Spirit were still available to believers in the modern era, and sought to demonstrate this through the revival services held at Azusa Street Mission. So this attracted people from all over. And this began, and really, still to this day, Pentecostalism is like one of the fastest growing denominations in the world. It attracts so many people because it's so fun, right? You get together, and I mean, if you watch some services, sometimes it's a little crazy. But they believe just speaking in tongues and healing and all those things are still available today. The problem with that, all right, is the word used for tongues in the New Testament, in the Greek, actually just means language. It's just a simple word that means language, an actual language, not like an ecstatic utterance, not some kind of babbling. It means language, like when you refer to the English language or Spanish language or some Greek language or some language. It's referring to an actual language. It's not referring to some kind of babbling. And so there was these people would try to have all kind of put weight on, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not truly saved. You're not baptized by the Holy Spirit yet. It's problematic biblically. You don't see that all the way through the scriptures. You see some of that in the book of Acts, which is transition book. You see some stuff going on, but it's really language. It's just language that's going on. It's not some kind of crazy just babbling. It helps nobody. And really, if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, it kind of lays out, well, if you're going to do this, then you should do it this way. Like, at least two people and no more than three. And if that's the case, then everybody else stop talking. Everybody be quiet and don't speak. If nobody can interpret, then don't say anything. Well, now you got people running around like, well, I can't help it. It just comes over me and it just overtakes. Well, that's not the way the Bible says. The Bible says it's subject to the prophet. You have control. You can stop. You cannot say this. That's not how the Bible explains tongues and these prophecies and all these other supernatural gifts. Also, healing. Like if you go through the scriptures and you look how Jesus heals, when he does heal, except for a few occasions, he'll heal completely. So he heals, like, you know, you don't have somebody come up in a wheelchair and they heal them and they somehow get up a little bit, a little shaky, and, you know, they sit back down after they dance around a little bit and they go back out and, you know, probably are still in the wheelchair today. Or they kind of get healed. When Jesus heals, he says, "All right, get up and walk around." Like, your muscles come back. The guy, like the paralytic man at the pool of Bethesda, he's like, "Hey, get up, take your bed and walk." He's like, "Carry the bed that you are laying on and you can't move. You can't even roll over and get in the pool, but I want you to now pick this bed up and carry it." Like, all the muscle, all the power comes back immediately. The guy that he heals that is blind from birth, immediately he sights. It's not like a slow growth. It's immediate healing. And then when Jesus heals, it's not only immediate. When he does heal, except for a few occasions in the New Testament, he heals everybody that comes. They're like, "All right, I'm going to heal," and then heal everybody. If you have the gift of healing, go to the hospital. Don't charge people $500 to come to a special event that you're hosting and you make $1 billion off of it and drive around in Mercedes and fly around in personal jets. Go to the hospital and heal people. If that's your gift, I think that's where you're supposed to use it. Where the sick people are, that's where Jesus went. Pull the Bethesda, there's a bunch of sick people over there. Let me go heal somebody. Didn't ask anybody to pay them for their healing. Okay, sorry, apologize. I'll probably get fired. I'm kidding, we all believe this way. It was an important, the Azusa Street Revival was an important event in the history of the modern Pentecostalism, and is important, and it still can be felt today. Because people still focus on this, and the charismatic movement is still around today, and they still reach back in time to those moments. And we still have churches that operate in that way. And look, there's a few of them that are insane, and I don't mind calling out a few of them. Let's just do it. You know, you got this Bethel. Those people, you know, they just go listen to what they say. And it's not biblical. It's just not right. You focus so much on one thing, and you let that become all that you focus on, and you forfeit the Bible. You forfeit the truth. And this is what the conservative resurgence is in the Southern Baptist Convention. The conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, it was a time when, in the 60s, there was this. Remember we talked about evolution being taught in the 20s, and it started kind of creeping in, and it's creeping in the churches? Well, in the 60s, 1961, there was a book by Ralph Elliott. He was a professor at Midwestern Seminary. It was like the Genesis account. And he wrote that the first 11 chapters of Genesis, this is a professor at a seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention, were myth. They were not true. And he was later fired. But here's a man who's been in a position of power in a seminary for a long time. And so who are his students? Future pastors. And so those future pastors grow up or graduate and they go pastor churches. And then they believe this and then they teach their congregation this garbage. And so it affects the church. And so this liberalism begins to rise in the church. And they say, "Well, God's word's really not true." And they start to say, you know, God's word, we just believe that it contains the word of God. The Bible contains the word of God. But it's not completely the word of God. They didn't believe that it was an error. There was some error. There were some that's not really God's word. And there's a couple sections in here where, you know, he didn't really mean that. And maybe that miracle didn't happen. And this portion of Genesis isn't right. And it's not real. I mean, this was going on in the Southern Baptist Convention. It even happened in the Sunday School Board. There was a Brodmann commentary that said that God didn't ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. He didn't actually do that. Now, I don't know. I've read the Bible I don't know how many times. But every single time that I read it, it's very clear that God most definitely asked Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And I don't know why any commentary would ever suggest otherwise, other than there being liberalism involved. And so this is what was going on in the SBC. And so the men got together in 1978, they got together and they said, "Look, we need to elect conservative pastors." And the conservative pastors for the Southern Baptist Convention will then put in place conservative presidents over our seminaries, and they will hire and fire, they'll fire liberal professors and hire conservative professors so that the people that graduate from our seminaries that are called pastors will go teach conservative truth. They will teach that the Bible is inerrant, infallible, and true in every way to their congregations, and we will have strong churches. And that's how the conservative resurgence happened. It was, the shift was going. The Baptist faith, the Baptist church, the Baptist denomination was going liberal. The Southern Baptist Convention was going liberal. And all of a sudden, they found themselves in a battle. And men like W.A. Criswell, who had been president before the 60s, but he didn't really understand the power of the presidency by appointing the right people in, as president in the right universities. He didn't quite understand it. He even said later, if I'd have known that when I was president before, we wouldn't be in this mess that we're in now. But men like W.A. Criswell, Adrian Rogers, even L. Mohler, those men got together and they, Charles Stanley, saved the convention from turning liberal and made sure that we stood on biblical inerrancy. And it was a fight over the Word of God. Make sure you understand that. It was a fight over, is the Word of God, is the Bible actually the Word of God? That was the fight. That's what we stood for back then. And that's what we're still fighting even today. Is the Bible the Word of God? And it most certainly is. We stand on it completely. And so in 1985, W.A. Criswell, he preaches Where We Live or Die. You can go look that sermon up. It's a powerful sermon. He preaches it in 1985. As liberalism is once again trying to rear its head, it was a close vote. I think 600 votes separated. There was the largest attended conference. It's like 45,000 people in attendance, and Charles Stanley won the presidency, and conservative won the moment, and it's still being fought. Every year when we go vote for a Southern Baptist president, it's still important because we want a conservative guy to continue to nominate and place in over the seminaries men who believe the Bible. That's why that position is important. And the reason that happened is because churches, men and women like you and I, who are members of churches, got together and they went to the convention and voted. It's like basically these pastors got together and said, hey, bring your church members, put them in buses, bring them to the convention, and make them vote. And that's why we're a congregation that tells the convention what to do. We tell the convention what we want. And the people in the pews are the last ones to hear all this liberalism. Like the professor, he's liberal. He teaches these liberal pastors. They come to the congregation. They start teaching that junk. And the Baptist church is like, no, you're out. The Bible's real. The Bible's true. You need to get out. We're going to go to convention, and we're going to vote some conservative president in and take care of this. That's how the conservative resurgence took place. All right. I'm really out of time. So I'm going to end this with one thing. In 2000, like in the 1960s or 70s, they had a Baptist Faith and Message, and they wrote in, remember I told you there were some social issues they started getting real concerned about? One of those was abortion. They were starting to get concerned about abortion. Well, they wrote in that Baptist Faith and Message, they talked about abortion, and they kind of made some provision for a pro-choice part. Like in the case of deformity or some kind of, you know, the problem of the life of the mother or some kind of emergency situation there could be. Well, in Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, they corrected all that, made a very firm stance on abortion and many other things and the Word of God, which is what we still hold to this day. We affirm the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000. I was there in Orlando when the Baptist Faith and Message was voted in, and I was actually one of the members who voted for the Baptist Faith and Message in 2000. Now, I was, 25 years old, young man, and I was out passing out pamphlets, hey, vote for the Baptist Faith and Message for my pastor. But like when I said at the beginning of this, this isn't history, this is memory. I live part of this. And it was a very important moment in the Baptist Southern Baptist Convention, and let's make sure that for the next 25, 50 years, we're standing strong on the Word of God. That's the most important thing. All right, that is a really fast walk through the 20th history of the church in the 20th century. I hope that wasn't too painful. Let's pray, and then I'll let you go get your kids. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word and for your truth, and we thank you for keeping your church pure. We thank you for keeping your word pure. and that we can rest assured that the Bible is the truth, that we know it's the truth, it's without error, it is without fail, and we can stand on it in every circumstance. It is sufficient for every need we have as humans. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.